we have been starting Sunday school sessions when I'm teaching, we've been confessing together the 25th chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith. So this being the third Sunday to do that, let's stand together in 863 at the back of the hymnal, and we'll read together, confess together, paragraph 5 and 6 of that chapter. The one that begins the purest churches. You get it? Okay. 863. The purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error, and some have so degenerated as become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, there shall always be a church to worship God according to his will. There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof. Great and gracious God, Lord Jesus Christ, King of the Church, we worship you, eternal triune God, and ask that you would help us as we study and discuss this morning and to bring glory to your name. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Two weeks ago, we were talking about the various forms of church government. We talked about independency or congregational government, episcopacy, got it right that time, and then Presbyterian church government. I'm still going to continue a little bit about that, not so much those three, but we did end up on a form called Erastianism. That's the subjection of the church to the authority of the king in terms of how they run the polity of the church. As I've continued to study, I've found a couple things that have kind of built on that, and so I want to try and describe what I'm doing in a little more detail, let you know that I have a target instead of, and let you know that we do have a target together, versus you're wondering where the heck I'm going. But it still has to do with the relationship of the church to the king or the magistrate. So that's where I'm at. Sort of a context, modern history. Of course, we have ancient history, and then and so on. We're in the modern period of history. It's broken down into three subsets, sub periods. The early modern period, and that ranges from 1500 to about 1750, give or take. The late modern period, again, approximately 1750 to 1945, and now the contemporary period that we are in, 1945 to the present day. I was going to tell you to write those dates down because it'll be on the exam at the end, but I'm not going to do that. But specifically, the period of the Westminster Assembly and even the Reformation itself falls into the early modern period. And that's where ideas start to change and grow and develop from the Middle Ages, the ancient ages of the church and world history. At the time, it was very common for reformers to consider the king or the magistrate, and probably I won't name them both. It'll fall. I'll probably just pick one, and you'll know that they're synonymous. But the view was that the magistrate was the custodian of both tables of the law. First table being man's relationship to God. Second table being man's relationship to man, under God's authority. And there was a measure that the king had a responsibility to determine or uphold, defend the orthodoxy or heterodoxy of doctrine and church practice. And still, the Westminster fellows themselves realized that there were differences. So they weren't Erastian, per se. Most of them weren't, anyway. For us today, some of the things you would find as we read through the Westminster Confession, they're somewhat nuanced, and we'll look at some of those. We might not recognize them; they might have a tendency to slip by us, and we'll take a look at those. It's possible that the modern day Christians, even those who would call themselves Reformed, might have either some objection to it or at least some pause before they realized what it was we were talking about. One of the first distinctions that I listed in my notes has to do with the Westminster Confession's definition of the church. And these are some of the things that we've read. The Confession embraces what is now the visible-invisible distinction between the church. There's one of the paragraphs talked about the invisible church being the whole body of the elect who came into salvation. The second paragraph talks about the visible church. Everybody is in that local body or a sealed church, a church that you can see and touch, who make that profession of faith, and yet realize that there are people that are part of the visible church and yet not part of the invisible church. So the invisible church from the catechism, or the confession says, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. And that's the first paragraph again. There's a little bit of distinction in there in terms of the visible church, but also a similar statement at the end of the paragraph says the visible church, which is also Catholic and universal, not confined to one nation, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and their children. And the similarity is the visible church is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. So we see both visible and invisible under the headship of Christ. I thought that I had... Let me grab the confession again. In another chapter, in chapter 23, the first paragraph of that chapter reads, God, the supreme Lord and King of all the earth, hath ordained civil magistrates to be under him, over the people, for his own glory and the public good, and to this end hath armed them with the power of the sword, for the defense and encouragement of them that are good, and for the punishment of evildoers. So specifically we see the church under the headship of Christ. He is the king of the church. We see the natural world as under the kingship of God himself. And they're not, because God is triune, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. It's not a hard and fast dividing wall, but as we study the church in the context of the Westminster Confession, we see that there are distinctions there. Continuing with that idea, what it's touching on is the offices of Christ. and what we call the economic trinity. You may have heard, especially with Pastor Matt teaching or any of the other elders talking about the ontological trinity, which is God as he is himself. His infinity, his eternality, and unchangeableness. And yet, the economic trinity has to do with the roles and offices that each person of the trinity performs in the works of God. So the Father has acts and things particular to his personality. The Son has acts and offices and particulars to his personality, as well as the Holy Spirit doing works and personality accordingly. One of the English Puritan pastors, his name was John Ball, and he died just nearly on the eve of the Westminster Assembly. He's well known to at least those guys. Here's a summary explanation from John Ball in relationship back to the church and to the magistrate. John Ball succinctly states that Jesus, as the second person of the Trinity, rules over the natural kingdom. Christ's natural kingdom does belong unto him as God, co-essential and co-eternal with the Father. So that's the ontological Trinity, that God or Jesus is divine. So he works in that rule over the natural kingdom. By way of contrast, Paul says that Christ rules over the church by virtue of his role as mediator. John Ball, again, in a longer quote, says, "Therefore, to sit on the right hand of the Father does not note glory and dominion properly divine, which does belong to the Son as co-essential and co-eternal." So he's not taking anything away from Jesus sitting at the right hand of God the Father, but he says it's not part of his essential nature. That glory, that glory is another glory and dominion next to that essential glory by donation and unction of the Father. It was given to him, being made the head of his church and the King of Righteousness. Think of some couple passages in the Gospel. Will somebody look up Mark 14:62? Sort of a parallel passage is Luke 22:69. Ephesians 1:20 and 2:6. Person whoever picks up Ephesians, go ahead and turn the page to 2:6 also. And then last, Hebrews 12:2. And we'll see some examples of those. 2269. Who got the mark first?
I've got the mark.
Okay, thank you.
Yeah. I'll start at verse 60 just for the context.
Thank you.
"And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And then verse 62, and Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.'"
Okay, we'll follow right up with the verse in Luke, and if whoever reads that would want to give a verse or two for context as well, that'd be welcome.
I have Luke.
Thank you.
You're welcome. I'll do the last little section for context.
Thanks.
When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council. And they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of God, at the right hand of the power of God."
Thank you again. 69. Both of these are, again, they're parallel passages. They fall in the last day or so of Jesus' life. He's on trial before the council, and they're putting him to the test. They're trying to get him to admit something that he could be condemned for. In this case, he does answer very directly. He says, "I am, and you'll see me in my power." So my takeaway from there in particular is that even in his earthly ministry, he saw that his glory was going to be his. Who's got Ephesians 1 and 2?
I bet.
Thank you.
Of course, but in context, when you read Paul, I'm going to start in verse 19. It's a sentence that begins in verse 1.
Yeah.
So here we go. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places? And then Ephesians 2:6. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus.
Okay, the verse in...
I like that.
Right at the end of...
silence in heaven, one hour.
Right at the end of your verse, too. Is it timing?
God is with me.
Angels
just
don't push it, but...
Yeah, it's
with you too,
son.
Yeah, okay, there you go. I've really had a lot of affection for verses or chapters 1 and 2 of Ephesians in particular. And the first verse James read doesn't have so much to do with his being seated in heavenly places, but Christ died, physically died. And the power of God raised him from the dead on the third day. In chapter 2, we see that same creation or resurrection power extends to us as well. We are a new creation in Christ Jesus. So I just meditate on that one a lot. But this especially chapter 1 talks about Christ post-resurrection and the honor and glory that he received from his Father at being placed at his right hand. We benefit in verse 6 of chapter 2. He raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And again, the purpose of that, in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Amen. So that could be a tricky point. Any questions about the distinction that I was trying to make there and what I read from John Ball?
I'm just restating it to see if I'm correct in understanding you.
Yeah.
Okay, so the economy of the Trinity is the roles and actions, right?
Yes.
But then, what was the other? The essence?
Ontological.
Ontological.
Yeah, I mean, the term is that ontological, but his.
It deals with their essence, right?
Yes.
Okay, so in essence, they're all equal.
Yes.
In economy, they have different roles and kind of things. So,
where there's subordination in
that? Just in Christ taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul in becoming man. So for a period of time, a season that he.
I didn't mean to interrupt.
No, that I mean that does help. That.
When Christ is honored by being seated at the right hand of God, that has to do with roles rather than with essence. In essence, he's equal.
Yes.
Is that what you're saying? And then I've wondered about that. Not very actively, but I just, you know, whenever seated at the right hand, well, that's kind of like next in line, not equal.
Okay. Yeah.
So is that what you mean, that has to do with roles and actions rather than in essence?
Yes, that's basically what I mean. Being seated at the right hand of God the Father is not next in line per se. But it is part of his office as mediator for his church. Kind of a quick description of the roles of the economic trinity. God the Father created and elected from eternity. The Son came in the flesh, purchased the people by his obedience and his death, and the Spirit applies that salvation that Jesus purchased in his role as Redeemer. Actually, I'm going to throw in the other term, Redeemer and Mediator. So he redeemed a people, and ascending into heaven, he now mediates for his people. Now I'll ask John and James, did I miss anything there?
I'm going to add also that you see that in the role of Christ, that his main purpose is to glorify the Father, and the Holy Spirit to glorify the Son.
And we say he's eternally begotten of the Father. There's an eternal relationship of that role as well. It's not just in the incarnation that he is, that the divine Son has not been the Son.
True. Yeah, he's always been the Son. And I appreciate both you guys kind of helping flesh that out. That's basically it. Although, again, the Lord Jesus Christ does rule and reign over the natural world as well as the second person of the Trinity. In terms of his kingship over the church, he does so again as the Redeemer and Mediator. In the past, think about the Great Commission at the end of Matthew. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. I wondered, how does that work out? Because he's eternal Son of God, and I think that's another gospel passage that might shed some light on that. By his work as Redeemer, he has been granted that authority to govern the church. Did somebody read? Did somebody look up Hebrews 12:2? Thank you, Kelly.
12:2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God.
Okay, I see that one building on the two gospel passages, that before and in all of his life, all of his human life here on earth, that he knew where he was going. He knew the goal of his taking flesh, being here, living in a low estate, and the death and sufferings that he was going to have to endure on behalf of his people. Kelly read, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God the Father on the throne. I paraphrase that one, but he knew the joy that was set before him. So it didn't take him by surprise. He didn't go through life and all of a sudden, after he had endured it, surprise. It was his as part of his role as son. In more detail, in terms of the differences and similarities between the church and the natural kingdom, a couple of Westminster commissioners, both of them happen to be Scottish. Anybody familiar with Samuel Rutherford?
Lex Rex.
His letters are probably very well known by most people who would read Puritan age, Samuel Rutherford at least. He also had a book, I didn't get to that because it's kind of hard for me to find. He had a church on church government, or a book on church government. The other one was George Gillespie, and he's more detailed, perhaps more focused than Rutherford was. So my source kind of tended to focus on George Gillespie. I'm going to skip Gillespie for right now. Kind of a hopscotch thing. But in terms of the visible and invisible church, the role of God the Father governing creation in the world, and Jesus governing the church as King of the church, they appear to have been reflecting, for instance, Augustine's City of God, City of Man ideas. Later in time, Luther is attributed with the two kingdom doctrine, and then also to some extent John Calvin and his Institutes. I got to admit, I don't know much about Two Kingdom. I haven't really had a chance to read too much on it, other than what I was studying. Although it's very contemporary to us, and some dispute going on now. You're nodding your head. Help me out. Yeah, what do you know about it?
Well, I don't know much.
I'm fishing here, right?
I don't think I should speak. I don't know very much. I know I've heard the distinction between two kingdoms, and then there's another thing, and I know it's contentious in the Reformed world, but I don't know very much about the debate.
Okay, I wasn't trying to put you on the spot. Like I said, I'm fishing for a lifeline here. So. So specifically, Luther talked about things heavenly and things earthly, or righteousness before God and righteousness before fellow humans. Again, who reigns and rules the earthly kingdom? Who reigns and rules the church? One thing they were doing was they were in contention against Rome. One of the things that Rome probably still does is that they confuse those roles. That the church, the Christ kingdom, is furthered by the preaching of the word, by prayer, by spiritual means. And earthly kingdoms rule and reign and further the kingdoms by laws and the sword, punishing evildoers and so on. So Westminster's view of the two kingdoms, if you look back in church history, there were a number of instances where the church had a showdown with the king at that time. His name eludes me right now. One of the kings basically got on the wrong side of the Pope. He had to go before the Pope to beg forgiveness from the Pope, and the Pope held him outside the castle for a certain number of days, barefoot in the snow. Yeah. The Pope would issue an edict of basically excommunicating an entire region, perhaps even an entire country. So if a king got on the bad side, communion, and in the terminology of the Catholic Church, the Eucharist could not be administered until the Pope released that edict, which, if you're extremely sacramental, that means you're doomed. If you don't take the Eucharist, you're toast. Same thing with baptism. Infants couldn't be baptism being the entrance into the kingdom. Your kid was toast. So pretty, you know, it didn't take too long before King's knuckle nutter. Calvin, jumping over to Calvin, he referred to a contrived empire of Christendom, and says we have to recognize we're under twofold government, being the earthly kingdom and again the heavenly kingdom. And that was from his institutes. Another thing that the Westminster guys were talking about, or they had in mind, and you would see, it was in chapter 23 under the magistrate. So it has to do with civil government. Anabaptists considered the earthly kingdom, the earthly city, was evil. Anabaptists would not take public office. So Westminster addressed that and said, it's not evil. It is a good thing for Christians to be involved in public life. So now to George Gillespie. And I'm not going to... For two reasons, I'm not going to read you all that I've got on George Gillespie. But there he is. What he did, his work, one of his primary works was called Aaron's Rod Blooming, and there's more to the title, but it's a defense and an explanation of church government. And one of the things that Gillespie did was he had, or at least my source has bullet points, ten points of agreement between the two kingdoms, and then 10 points demonstrating how the authorities differed. I'm going to focus mostly on the difference, but I'll just touch on a couple of the points of agreement. Both earthly kingdoms and heavenly kingdoms are, of course, from God. They're instituted by God. They're both required to observe the law and commandments of God, and they're both appointed for the glory of God and for the good of man, for the public good. In some sense, they have similar jurisdictions and so on. But significantly the differences come out. And I've said this a number of times, and I'm happy to repeat it, but Gillespie considered that the efficient cause of the two kingdoms was different. The King of the Nations has... Okay, I sure can. Okay. The King of the Nations, God the Father, has instituted the civil power, as we read in the catechism, or in the confession. The King of Saints has instituted the ecclesiastical power. So the church is his body, his bride. The matter of the two kingdoms. The civil magistrate employs an earthly scepter and a earthly or temporal sword. The power of the church employs the keys of the kingdom of heaven. We have a phrase, and I know it shows up in our book of church order, that the authority and the power of the church is considered ministerial and declarative. What that means is we preach the word, we express, we preach and teach. Nice to see you guys again. Oh, thanks. That's what he was telling me to do. So we preach and teach the word in declaration, and we minister to the church to help it bring glory to God, to help it grow into maturity and to adulthood as saints. We do not employ an earthly scepter or a sword to enforce that. The civil magistrate has authority and dominion that's subordinate to God. And again, the church or ecclesiastical power, being ministerial, is exercised in immediate subordination to Jesus as King of the Church. And again, these are the repetitions, but sort of summation, Gillespie's summation of those particular points pertaining to us as a church. I've got about 3 or 4 minutes, I guess. The goal or the ends of the two kingdoms, the supreme end of the gospel, or the civil magistrate has an end of glorifying God, again, as King of Nations, while the church has two goals or two ends. One is the one is, Gillespie said, one was proximate, close by, and one is remote. The proximate one, or the nearby one, is the glory of Jesus Christ. And then also nearby, or further out, the further long-range goal being the glory of God also. But we do it under the authority of Jesus Christ and again, working toward the glory of God. Particular interests, of course, the earthly kingdoms have furthering their own power, their own authority, even as they do or should think about the public good. But they also wage war. They create peace or enforce peace. They do justice and related to those things. The power of the church is pertaining to God again. It's 10:30, and I'm going to not belabor this. I with one last thing. Ultimate termination. So the church can't go any further in its authority. Again, that distinction between the king and the power of the sword and the spiritual power of the church. The church cannot go any further in its authority than church discipline, the ultimate being excommunication from the church, putting outside the body with the goal of church discipline being ultimately the restoration of the professing saint and helping, again, bring them back into the fold to help them mature and to glorify God, God and our Redeemer and Mediator. When I was the last couple of weeks I've been reading, I just found the distinctions kind of enlightening and interesting. It wasn't as if we added anything to or took well we didn't add anything to the person of Christ. We just kind of illuminated what Scripture teaches us. We didn't take anything away from Jesus, but it shows some of the verses that we were able to share together talked about and put those things into perspective, at least for me, and I had a blast doing it. I've got one more week in mind. Isaac, could I prevail on you one more time? One for family, yes, if possible. Isaac's passing out a short booklet. I don't know exactly what that was. Most of us have at least some familiarity with what's called the 5 points of Calvinism. The booklet is titled "The 5 points of Presbyterianism." It's a fairly decent little summation of thanks. Some of the key points that I've tried to point out to us in what makes us Presbyterian. This dates back into the 1800s. Thomas Witherspoon, let me get a date here. So, Witherspoon was born in 1836. So, Southern Presbyterian. And this was an address to, I believe it was the opening or the beginning days of a particular Presbyterian seminary in the southern states. I'd like to have you guys read this during the week, and I'll try that's what we'll work from next week. And again, there's going to be some repetition, things that I've said along the way about what structures us. We'll take care of that next week. And then the following week, I want to get into our Book of Church Order. Perhaps if time allows, the Westminster documents also included an order for Presbyterian church government. So I may try to make some comparisons between our contemporary Book of Church Order and the Westminster order for church government. But anyway, Jeremy, would you close those prayer?
Sure. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for the rule of your Son as Lord of the church. And Father, we do pray that as we study your word and see you rightly, that we see your Son rightly, that we see our church rightly, that this is the place where we come and are given good things in your word preached and in your sacraments and in prayer. We pray that you would bind us together in your word and that we would be united in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.